Turn with me in your Bibles, please, this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. Luke, chapter 13, we pick up there in verse 10 this morning. While you're doing that, I do want to thank Brother Paul again for being with us this morning and doing a wonderful job in presentation and sharing with us some words with regard to the Gideon ministry. As I said earlier, it has always been my appreciation of these men because I know that it is strictly a volunteer work. A calling, a passion, in which they give both of their time and their resources as well. And so I appreciate him very much being here this morning and already what I know that you will do generously this morning in giving to this ministry. As we look to the Gospel of Luke chapter 13 this morning, we're picking up in a passage of Scripture here where we are shifting scenes somewhat from where we were in verse 9. In verse 10, we have spoken about the fact that verse 9 is the conclusion to our Lord's message that began in chapter 12. So as we open up and pull back the curtain, if you will, here in verse 10, the Bible tells us that our Lord and Savior Jesus is teaching in one of the synagogues, and indeed it is the Sabbath day. What we'll find presented in our text this morning is a continuous difficulty that our Lord has, or conflict that our Lord finds himself in with the world and that which exists in it. It is a fascinating thing when we are reminded of Christ. We touched on this in one of our previous messages, maybe even last Sunday, given some reference to it. And that is the great controversy that has always surrounded Jesus Christ, and the great irony of that compared to what many try to do with the gospel message today. For there are some who at least present the image here of the idea of presenting the gospel in such a positive light that you can winsomely win somebody to Jesus Christ by virtue of drawing them through affectionate, by making yourself somehow popular to them. There's a difficulty with that. There's a difficulty that is put on display in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ on the face of this earth. In fact, a difficulty that was made clear to us even from the very beginning. If we look back to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2 and verse 34, when Simeon blessed Jesus as a child, I want you to take note of the words that he uses to describe him. It says, "And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against." Now, from the very days of him being an infant in a body of flesh, even that man who is blessing him is already proposing and speaking of the fact that he will be opposed. Not only will he be opposed, but we also know that he will present an incredible blunt truth that will trigger that opposition. We've seen it now in the last few weeks here in the Gospel of Luke, that wherever Jesus goes, there's no small controversy. Even when he's invited to a home for a meal, the next thing you know, there's great controversy and great conflict. And it all surrounds the fact that Jesus is teaching and breathing truth in the room where, until this point, error has prevailed. Now think about that for a moment. What's happening here is a tried and true principle. When someone comes into the room, when someone begins and continues to present truth in a place where error has dominated, then you can be certain that there will be great conflict as a result. Has not Jesus already pointed out in the previous verses, "You think that I've come to bring peace?" He said, "No, not the peace that you're thinking of." He said, "I have come to bring division." There will have to be division that comes between those who believe and those who do not. And often understanding, especially those who do not, who think they do. Which presents some of the difficulty we have here today. Jesus is teaching in a synagogue by permission of the ruler of the synagogue. We'll find out, in fact, that as we understand it, this is the last recorded occurrence in Scripture of Jesus before his death, preaching or teaching in a synagogue. At first, he had been invited and had been there on many times, but now that reception is not nearly as positive as it once was. And we'll see, even as we read our text this morning. Look with me, Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, beginning in verse 10. The Bible says, "And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him, and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from the bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Well, we do need to take, I think, even a little more time to set the scene for the problem that we have here in this text. And when I say problem, it is a problem for the Pharisees. It is a problem for the ruler of this synagogue. The Jews, at the time of Christ, as he's walking the face of this earth, were absolutely trapped. They had trapped themselves in a religious system, a system that was solely based on their own self-righteousness and their good works. And oftentimes that was intended or attempted to be proven by the observance of rituals and ceremonies. This is what they were caught up in. Why? Well, I'm convinced that they knew their inability to keep God's law. So instead of repenting and coming to God as they've been instructed to do by the law of God, in fact, it was indeed its purpose, instead they took the law of God and began to add law to it. To add regulations to it, to add ceremonial law to it, such that this would now be what would be given full attention to, and it would be a system that they devised so that they may somehow keep it themselves, at least externally, and suggest that they had accrued or achieved or earned a measure of righteousness before God. We have spoken many times about the law of God and how it had been added to, and they had taken such occasion as we have today here with the Sabbath day, and they had added some extra biblical regulations to it, even down to the finest degree, telling you how many steps you could walk on the Sabbath day, telling you couldn't darn a sock on the Sabbath day, telling you couldn't literally pick something up and carry it across the room practically on the Sabbath day. And now we find, even as they're coming to worship in the synagogue, that now here's a ruler that we're going to find who has been so devoid of compassion, so obsessed with a legalistic view of achieving his own righteousness and holding against everyone else, that even in the face of a divine healing of God, of a woman who is in pain, and he has totally missed it. He has totally missed the divine work of God, the very man who was responsible for being a steward of this synagogue and choosing the one who would come and to preach and teach God's word. It's a fascinating moment. And so we begin here with Jesus teaching in the synagogue. Now, to come to some kind of understanding, we ought to set the table here for this the place that this takes place. The place is in the synagogue. Now, Luke simply says, and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath day. Very simple statement, but there's something to help us get a picture here. What is the synagogue that he is speaking in? By the time that Christ is walking the face of the earth, it is perceived that almost all of Galilee and all the 240 cities and villages, most would have had at least one synagogue. Several of them might have multiples. In fact, it has been calculated by some in Jewish historical records that there may have been as many as 480 synagogues in the city of Jerusalem alone. Now, before you begin to think they're Baptists for a moment, planting a church on every corner, the requirements here with regard to a synagogue meant that there were a minimum of 10 men that were needed to establish a synagogue. The function and the place of the synagogue had developed in Jewish life after the Babylonians destroyed the temple. Once they had done that, we find the stories of Scripture finding where groups of people were meeting together in order to teach and to hear the Word of God, and thus was born this principle of synagogue worship that was so widely used by the time of Christ. There was a great difference between the synagogue and the temple because there were no sacrifices to be offered here. There were no ceremonies and rituals by virtue of the Mosaic law to be observed here. It was simply a meeting place where you would have come together and have the opportunity, if you will, to worship. You would come into the place, someone would come and read a passage from the Old Testament, and then they would begin to teach and to explain the meaning of that said passage of Scripture. There were no full-time ministries assigned to the synagogue itself. There would be a group of men headed up by a man who would be considered the ruler of the synagogue. It would be his responsibility to allow and to approve, if you will, those who would come and speak. Again, as I had said, no less than at least probably 6 or 7 instances in the Gospels we find that reflect upon a time when Jesus spoke in the synagogue. It's really amazing if you think about it that he was so received and allowed to speak so often. But we find again as we come to this point in the Gospel of Luke that he's about to wear out his welcome because the message that he's preaching is absolutely convicting to the self-righteousness and the legalism that the Pharisees and the scribes had been teaching in these synagogues for so many years now. Christ had already confronted them with regard to salvation. And what was this message that he was preaching? He was preaching a deliverance from sin. A deliverance from sin by God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ, and an ushering in to the kingdom of God. Now, for you and I, we hear those words, and they may not be so controversial, but for the Jews of the day, it was incredibly controversial because they believed that the kingdom of God was some glorified expansion of the kingdom of Israel. And so they could not understand or fathom this idea that they would become a part of the kingdom of God as Christ ushered them into it in that relationship. By the way, I think some of us still struggle with that concept. The fact of the matter is, folks, that we are saved and brought into the kingdom of God immediately. In fact, that's not even a good word either. If we think about the sovereignty of God in salvation and know that we've been chosen before the world began and we're only let in on it, if you will, as I say, when we're redeemed and we're saved, then that recognizes the incredible mystery of knowing that we were destined for this kingdom all along. Wow, what a truth. So we find that we're put in that kingdom and that relationship begins right here and right now. I was listening to someone on the radio the other day from ministry talking about the fact of this difficulty that he found with regard to salvation and people so consumed with the idea of heaven that they lose sight of the fact that they are in the kingdom of God even now. It is, in effect, to suggest, if you will, that heaven began when the Lord let you in on your salvation. I understand we're still in the body of flesh and blood. We're still enduring suffering. We're still committing wrong. But I believe Paul speaks in Ephesians about the fact that we've received a down payment on something. An earnest, if you will. That we already are allowed to enjoy with regard to our peace and our relationship with Christ. And so we see that Jesus is coming and he is preaching this message of the gospel. And so there is every reason to believe, as he taught in the synagogue on this Sabbath day, that he was preaching this message when this woman came walking in. It says, "Behold, there was a woman." Now there's a great deal of debate here as to whether the woman was already there or whether she came in at the moment. I really find it not all that important to me. We know that the wording here says specifically, "Behold, there was a woman." So it means that the Lord draws our attention to her, whether anybody else is paying attention to her or not. That's the key. So he says, "There was this woman who walks in the door." And then there is the great search here to understand exactly what the ailment was with regard to this woman, as the Lord has now already exposed the error, if you will, of this false religious system repeatedly with those who would listen. And now he's going to show them the source of this error, if you will, in the religious system, and that is Satan. This woman becomes the portrait of that. So when she comes in the door, he says to her, he says she's been in this infirmity for 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. So the King James tells us that she's been in infirmity for 18 years. The word in the Greek does not speak or identify her sickness. In fact, the very specific word used here is translated weakness. But it says her weakness is such that she is totally doubled over and cannot lift herself up. There are many who have surmised a couple of medical conditions that would correspond to this, that speaks of the spine becoming rigid and bending one over and cannot lift up. I don't know if that's the case with her or not. What we are told is that she's had this infirmity. She has been in this condition. And we can perceive, no doubt, that it had to be, by virtue of its very nature, a painful one that she's been enduring for 18 years. We have no proof, but we have every reason to believe that this is not the first time this woman has walked into this synagogue. Don't know that, but we can certainly imagine so. So here she is walking in on the Sabbath day, and it is Jesus who takes notice of her. Now, the Scripture says in verse 12, when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her. Now, I find that fascinating. This woman in her sickness is coming into the door here, and we know she's in great physical pain, but we ought to take in consideration for a moment what we have heard Jesus address, even in chapter 13 here already, with the closing words of his message, and that is the mindset of the Jewish people that believed that when someone had been afflicted with such an illness and an infirmity, that it was, in fact, the result of God's judgment upon their lives. Now, if we contemplate that for a moment, we now have to come to grips with the fact that not only has she been in pain physically, but imagine the social stigma that's been attached to her illness all these many years. Remember, it's in the Gospel of John, chapter 9, we gave reference to this last week, where the disciples even asked the Lord about a blind man and asked the question because they assumed it had to be the source of his problem because he'd been blind from birth. Well, whose sin? Was it him or his parents? So we know the mindset is absolutely entrenched into the minds of the Jews who would have frequented the synagogue. So now here's this woman who may have been known to them but simply ignored by them, who not only has been noticed by Christ, but she is summoned by Christ. He calls her to himself. She comes forward. And what does he do? Now we've been studying the book of Genesis on Sunday nights, and there's a familiar thing here. Jesus speaks. What does he say? Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. With his hands laid on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. I want you to understand what he did when he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. When we examine the text here very carefully in the writing, it is widely believed by those who are smarter than I, that the wording here that is translated, laid his hands on her, was in effect believed to be that even after he told this woman that she'd been loosed from her infirmity, that she might not immediately have raised up. If you've been bowed over for 18 years, folks. So the notion here, this is accurate, it's an incredible picture, that after Christ had said she had been loosed from infirmity, that he simply took a hand, maybe even put it to her chin, and raised her up. What a magnificent picture. He speaks it, and it has happened just as surely as he created all things on the face of this earth. The Bible says that she immediately responds. That she responds to this incredible change in her heart and her life, and that she is rejoicing. Now, there is something very important here before we move one step farther. There are those who will take this and said that when she was made straight and glorified God, they will presume that she becomes a believer. But the Scripture does not record that. I want you to understand something. There's something else missing here. There is no mention in this passage of Scripture that she had ever asked anyone, let alone Christ, to be healed. There is no mention that she had planned to be here in the room today because she knew Christ would be there in hopes that he might heal her. It is an effect that such that everything that describes in the Scripture says that she did nothing to draw attention to herself, but in fact it was Christ who drew attention to her. He called her out and summoned her. What I want to say to you, and some of you I'm sure I feel sorry for if you do. This was a divine sovereign act of God, had nothing to do with her. Did she benefit from it? Yes, absolutely. What a blessing. But it was not because of her, it was because of God. So he does so. Got to be a moment here. Try to imagine the moment. I try to put this in a modern day expedition or exposition of things, and I can't even begin to imagine the fervor. I can't imagine the reaction of the people in the room. But whether it's before they said anything or not, somebody immediately steps in. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Let's take that in for a moment. The first thing here that becomes obvious to us is a trait that says that this man was far more concerned about whether a rule had been broken as to whether a woman had been healed. And that seems incredible, doesn't it? There's a passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 1, I'd like to read to you, where it seems that Jesus clearly pointed out the resume here with regard to the scribes and the Pharisees. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feast and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. There is a moment here that Christ gives description of these scribes and Pharisees of having been so consumed with what they have assigned themselves as jobs that they could be so blind to what has transpired before their eyes. I am content to believe, this is my suspicion, I see no evidence in this man that he knew God. I didn't say he didn't, but I see no evidence here. This man was convinced that he was doing the right thing. He believed that he was upholding the honor of the law of God, not being able to distinguish what had become the law of man now and no longer even resembled the law of God. He didn't see that. I want you to see something else. He did not challenge Jesus. Why not? He's the one who did the healing. Could it be because he himself could not even venture to deny that a healing had taken place? It was pretty obvious, wasn't it? This woman's been bent over for 18 years in great pain. Nobody's buying the fact that this is fake. Everyone knew her. So instead of even addressing Christ, he immediately addresses the crowd. And he says, beware. Everyone knows that you're supposed to work on 6 days. You're not supposed to take this on the seventh day. And then he says, amazingly so, he said, you're supposed to get healed on those other 6 days? I want to ask a question. What was this man going to do for this woman on Sunday? You do know the Sabbath day was Saturday, right? What if she comes back the next day on Sunday? What is it he's going to do for her? Was he going to heal her? Secondly, exactly how did Christ violate the law? Even by the standards of these men, it would seem that this ruler is way off the beam. What is it that Christ has done? What work was done? He called the woman to walk to him. She took no more steps than she would have to take to get in the synagogue or get out. What work did Christ do that had violated some measure of restrictions? In fact, we're told that there's nothing in the law of God, nor even the rabbinical regulations, that prohibited doing acts of mercy on the Sabbath day. It would seem that this man is so blustered that he is immediately given a knee-jerk reaction and rolls out this thing about 6 days that men ought to work and in them therefore come and be healed. In other words, he associated one with the other, though one does not require the other. So now he has really trapped himself one more time, foolishly, such that Christ will expose him. How does he do so? Verse 15. The Lord then answered him and said, thou hypocrite. I believe we've heard the word translated hypocrite before, haven't we? Once again, Jesus is not doing the kinder and the gentler thing. He's not suggesting to the man, I believe you've misread. or misunderstood. He speaks very bluntly and very truthfully, "Thou hypocrite." He said, "What are you thinking?" He says, "Doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering?" Now, what does he mean by this? In fact, it was provided for in the law on the Sabbath day that indeed you were allowed and expected to take your livestock out of the stall and lead them to the water and lead them to the food that they would need for that day. And you were fine to do so as long as you didn't strap something on their back and try to get away with carrying some supplies or carrying some kind of package on them. Jesus saying, are you telling me that by virtue of the law, there's more compassion provided for your animals than they are for you? I believe that truly is the definition of being a hypocrite, isn't it? So he exposes him. To be quite honest, he humiliates him. Notice what it says here. He says, "And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years he loosed from his bond on the Sabbath day." Now, there's a couple of big things here we need to recognize about verse 16 that helps us with this fact. Number one, he clearly distinguishes the difference between those whom God has created in his own image and the animals of the face of this earth that he put under their authority. Make no mistake, Christ is clearly delineating the difference here. He's not saying that there shouldn't be mercy for the animals, but he's saying there should be that much more mercy and compassion for you and I, as he speaks about a daughter of Abraham. The next thing that you and I need to take note of that he says in this verse is he attributes the problem. He said, by the way, this woman has not been afflicted by virtue of some sin she's committed, but in this case, he says, it is indeed by the cruelty of Satan. By the cruelty of Satan. Now, this upholds all sorts of conversations. What exactly does that mean? Because in fearfully, some of us will imagine that it's Satan on us every day. We imagine that all afflictions are somehow that Satan is tormenting us. I want you to understand, Satan is not omnipresent. By that I mean he can't be everywhere at all times. So you may think of yourself as special, but you're not that special. But we see here that Christ specifically identifies that this indeed was Satan afflicting this woman. How do we put that in proper perspective? Well, one of the greatest pictures we have of this is what we find in the book of Job, where we find that God literally has a conversation with Satan, brings up the name of Job, and literally unleashes him to come and to torment this man in his body. In fact, the scripture tells us in Job chapter 2 that in fact he afflicted him physically. We see the same thing happening with this poor woman as she's been afflicted. Now, immediately, someone's going to jump to the reaction, my goodness, what did she do to deserve that? It wasn't about her. It was about God. Do you remember the response that Jesus gave in John chapter 9 about the blind man from birth? He said he was not stricken with blindness because of anything he did or his parents did. He had been done so that the works of God would be made manifest right here and right now. The same has happened with this woman. It does not say that she is demon-possessed. It does not say that we do not hear Christ addressing Satan or any other being. He simply loosed this woman from her infirmity, and she has been made whole. And it is only Jesus who points out to us and clarifies the fact that this is Satan's cruelty put in place in her life. It is an incredible reminder to you and I. We imagine, isn't it funny? And so I was reading a gentleman who wrote on this passage, and I thought the Lord had given him a wonderful insight into this. One of the great lies of Satan is this. When that woman walked through the door, everyone looked at her and proposed in their hearts and their minds that there was something abnormal about her because of her affliction. Therefore, they cultivated that concept in believing that she must have committed some sin, she must have done some wrong. I got to ask you something. How abnormal is it to have physical affliction in this life? Take a straw poll on that one. Are you in pain this morning? Were you in pain yesterday? Were you in pain when you got out of bed this morning? Some of you, your spine is deteriorating even as we sit or as we speak. not a single one of us, if the Lord doesn't tarry his coming, are going to be excused or exempt from some measure of physical deterioration. I would contend to you that her affliction, while it seemed to be abnormal, was what the one thing is abnormal. Jesus said that suffering was normal for the believer. It says, for anyone who endeavors to live the life of Christ shall endure tribulation, endure trouble, suffering. So, getting back to the reaction. Two things at work here, of course. One was the leaders were humiliated. The text says so. It says, and when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed. They were humiliated. It does not say that they repented. It does not say that they believed. Maybe some of them did. I don't know. I hope they did. The second reaction that we see is that the onlookers, those who were there, well, they rejoiced. Notice what it says here. Luke writes it. He says, they rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Now we see those words and we think, oh yes, everybody rejoiced in the Lord. Everybody realized who he was and what he was doing, but that's not what took place here. The one thing that we have found in Christ's ministry, and we see it exposed for what it really is in the Gospel of John chapter 6, is that for much of our Lord's ministry, he carried a great multitude of people's interest. They would flock in to hear him speak, number one, because they loved to see the miracles of people being healed throughout the Galilean area that they saw for an extended period of time. Absolutely, they were excited by all of that. They were even more thrilled the day that he took those bread and fishes and multiplied them and fed thousands, so much so that everybody wanted to know where Jesus was appearing the next day because they were hoping that breakfast would be just as good as supper was that evening. And they didn't mind the commute either. They made their way across the Sea of Gennesaret there, the Sea of Galilee, and made certain, hopefully, they could meet up with him on the place where he decided to bank the boat from the night before. And they got fed all right. They got the message about the bread of life. And when he had preached that message to them, as confrontational, if you will, as the message he's been preaching now, the Bible tells us that the vast majority of them walked away. And he said, these are hard sayings. And he didn't even serve a meal tonight. So we see here that there is a dropping away here of an account. And you say, well, what about these people who are crowding in now rejoicing with Christ? Well, I have no doubt that among them may have been some who were cheering for Christ when he came through the streets of Jerusalem on the Palm Sunday in that great triumphal entry. I also have no doubt that by the end of the week, there were some who were screaming to the top of their lungs, crucify him, as he stood before them. It is an incredible reality here, a sobering reality. Is it depressing? Not the least. What I want you to know here this morning is this. There is a portrait here in this woman's story. There is. There's certainly a picture that we don't have to take much imagination to understand. It is truly a picture of our own salvation. Jesus. Jesus saves who? He saves those who are humble, bent, and broken. Are you saying that ruler of the synagogue could not be saved? I am not saying that, not one thing. I'm saying before he could be saved, God would render him humble, bent, and broken. He certainly could not receive Christ in his self-righteousness as he stood that day in the synagogue. We see here a divine act of God, for he has chosen what nobody else would have chosen. He has chosen what nobody else would have chosen, which means that his plan, his logic, is not anything that you and I can replicate. It's not anything that you and I can figure out. I have seen people with the best of intentions sit around and surmise to themselves, oh, wouldn't it be great if the Lord saved him because he could be a great instrument to the church. I want you to understand that the power of the God I serve can save a woman who's been bent over for 18 years and use her as a great instrument in the church. He doesn't need someone who has a resume that impresses you. He needs only the one whom God the Father has given to him. So we're reminded in this great, wondrous gift of salvation, what it means to be chosen by God. What it means to be set free from our infirmity. When I say our infirmity, I'm not talking about your physical problem. I'm talking about your spiritual problem. For when Christ saves us, the Bible says He removes. He not only forgives us of our sins, but He removes from us the condemnation of our sin. The Scripture speaks of us being justified in the eyes of God. That doesn't mean that we've now been accelerated to a life of sinless perfection. Instead, we have been placed before the throne of God and we are perceived just as if we had never sinned. How is that possible? Because when He looks upon us, He sees the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. Not my failure, but His Son's triumph. What an incredible privilege. What an incredible joy to know Christ as our Lord and Savior today. What are we to learn? Well, my friend, if you and I can even begin to understand the compassion and the love and the mercy and the grace that's been bestowed upon us by Christ, then surely we must understand, even by Christ's own actions, the mercy and the love and the compassion that should be in our hearts for those around us. For as He has given to us, He has commanded us to give to one another. God forbid that we would take the measurement of any man, woman, or child and suppose for a moment as to whether they're a candidate for salvation or not. For the truth of the matter is, if that had held any weight, if that had held any serious consideration in the eyes of God, you and I are destined for hell. Because that's what we deserve. So may we understand that there's not a single person that we meet in this life that we cannot perceive as one whom God has chosen. Maybe they know it, maybe they don't know it yet. May we understand the compassion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and carry it out ourselves. May we never be found in the crowd this day, imagining or measuring or casting some definition, some judgment, some evaluation on someone else that we're certainly not qualified to carry out. But may we pray earnestly. Pray earnestly like us, that they would be fortunate to be among the number whom God has called unto Himself, freed from sin, and gloriously saved. Stand with me. As Terry comes, brings a song of commitment before us this day, as we sing a verse of it, I pray that you would be obedient to the Lord's word and to His will, that you would respond to the voice of His Holy Spirit as it speaks to your heart and your life this day, whatever your need, as we sing.